Continuing on in the story, we're going to read from verse 12 through verse 26. Now, Jesus has been going around healing and restoring people, healing and restoring Israel. And we just learn that the appointed shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, are opposing him. They're conspiring together to get rid of him, to put him down. This then leads to Jesus appointing 12 apostles, a new Israel. So things are going to change. Actually, the kingdom is going to be transferred from the old Israel to the new. And so in verse 12, we read this. In these days, he went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. An apostle, remember, is an authorized agent. An agent authorized to act on behalf of Jesus. He named them apostles. Simon, whom he named the Rock, Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, I saw some of you laughing during the break. Woe to you. I know that some of you had a filling, satisfying breakfast this morning. Woe to you all. As punishment, you shall surely go hungry. Eric says, No, my breakfast wasn't sufficient. I'm hungry now. I'm ready for lunch. Blessed are you, Eric. I know that many of you have good reputations with neighbors. People speak well of you at work, in your community. If that is the case, Jesus says this to you: woe. And of course, compared to almost everyone else in the world and throughout human history, we are quite rich, even though we pay close to $3 a gallon for gasoline. And there's one verdict for us: woe, condemnation. And when someone has woe pronounced upon them by a prophet of God in the Bible, that person is in grave danger. He's liable to the judgment to the curse, to the wrath of God, to immediate divine punishment. Therefore, all of us, because we are all well-fed, we regularly laugh and enjoy ourselves, we have wealth enough for luxuries like iPhones, we are spoken well of by contemporaries, all of us stand condemned by Jesus' words. Is that right? I think when we put it this way, everybody knows something's wrong. Surely that's not the way Jesus meant for these four Beatitudes, these four woes to be taken, to be understood. There is this problem, you see, of application of gospel stories to us. You always have to be careful how you apply these. You could take these out of context and go the wrong way with them. If these blessings and curses, these beatitudes and woes, were uttered by somebody like Confucius as general aphorisms, then we might rightly apply them so broadly. But these blessings and woes are pronounced by Jesus in the context of an ongoing story. And if you excise them from the storyline, you'll get in trouble. These are words spoken to His fledgling disciples, this actually now newly formed Israel, 12 apostles, new 12 tribes symbolically, a whole new start. The old leadership is gone and done. Jesus recognizes that. They're trying to kill Him. Now there's a need for a new leadership, new shepherds, new tribe, new Israel, new creation, new world. And these are the disciples that He calls. And they're soon going to be the target of vicious hatred on the part of the Jewish leaders. They will be destitute and deprived of home and wealth because they follow Jesus. They will go hungry. They will weep and mourn for family members and friends who will be jailed, tortured, and cruelly executed by the Jewish leaders because they're disciples. They will be excluded from the synagogues, reviled and spurned as an evil cultic sect that the established religious leaders in Israel hate, and all because they bear the name of the Son of Man. See, to all those men and women that in that crowd that's listening to Jesus on the plain, all those men and women and children who are coming to Jesus to be healed, and all they got to do is touch Jesus, and they're restored, they're healed, restored to health, and then leap for joy because of what's happened. To all those people, the tax collector, Levi, who's forgiven and given a new identity and a new community. To all those people, all of them with such great expectations. Now you need to remember this. Here is this prophet, this Jesus, who by His touch is resurrecting people, healing congenital illnesses. He's doing these amazing things. Power is going out from Him, we're told. Power is going out from Him, verse 19. All those peoples, what kind of expectations do you think they have? This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the man. What's He going to do for us? What's He going to do for our nation? What's He going to do for our families? What's He going to do for the world? And to all of those people, with all those faces, you can see them just looking at Jesus with these bright eyes ready for everything to change. Jesus says to them, "Blessed are you when you're poor and hungry and hated." What? That's not going to happen. That can't happen to us. "Blessed are you, you disciples of mine, who are poor." Look, they're about to be stripped of everything, of their status in their culture, not just their wealth. And when that happens, they're going to be tempted to believe that they're being cursed. They're being forgotten. They're lost. They were misguided and duped when they put their trust in Jesus. They will wonder where the promised kingdom is. Where is the righteousness of God that was promised through the Messiah? Where is that concrete evidence that the world is changing, that Jesus is on the throne, that He's ruling? They're going to be told that they're nobodies, that they have no power, no authority, no influence. They will have nothing. And they will be tempted to think it was all a mirage, a facade, a deceit, a cruel joke, a magic trick. All our hopes were misplaced. We 20th century suburban Christians forget what's going on here. These people are going to go through the ringer. These disciples. Not just the apostles, but all the disciples, the whole crowd, anybody who follows Jesus, they're going to be set upon by the chief priests, by the rulers, by the elders, by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the teachers of the law, by all the leaders, set upon. Acts 7 and 8. Right? They're driven, in Acts 8, after the death of Stephen, every Christian disciple is driven from Jerusalem. Now we just read right by that. All the disciples were driven from Jerusalem, except for the apostles, who hid, apparently, who went into hiding. Everybody else had to leave. Now think about that. What does that mean? That means that they all grabbed what they could the next day after Stephen's death, or maybe a couple days, put it on a cart or put it on a donkey, and they went. They were driven out of town. So that if you were a merchant and had a business selling little oil lampstands for people's houses, you had to take your family, leave your land, your business, leave your inventory, go out with everything you could carry on your back or on your mule if you were wealthy enough to have one, and go where? Go somewhere and hide. And what would you do? Well, you'd find something to do. Well, I don't know. What would you do? All these disciples that were in Jerusalem, they were all driven out in Acts 8. And they lost their family plots, their businesses. They're pursued. Don't ever forget that literally persecution means to be pursued. And in most places it means to be hounded from place to place, to have to flee, to leave, to be on the run, to be a fugitive. Many of them are jailed. Some are tortured and killed. Remember how the Apostle Paul describes what he was doing to the Christians before he was converted in Acts 9? In Acts 22, Paul says, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." In Acts 26, he says, "I did this in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, when they, plural, were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." Okay, I punished them, I tortured them in the synagogues and tried to get them to blaspheme. This is Jack Bauer stuff going on. It's not a TV program. He was torturing people, trying to get them to blaspheme. "And in raging fury against them, I pursued them, persecuted them, even to foreign cities." These are the men and women who are destitute and poor, who will be shortly in the story. They'll be marginalized. They'll be treated as the scum of the earth. And they'll be tempted to think, again, what was I hoping in? Who was I trusting in? Where is this kingdom of God? What's going on? Jesus is not even here anymore. Somebody said that he floated up to heaven. What's that about? I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was going to take care of things. I thought he was going to put down evil rulers. What's going on here? My son was just caught by one of the agents of the Pharisees, and he's being tortured in prison. My husband has just lost his inventory. It's been confiscated by the chief priest. They find out we confess Jesus. What's going on here? All the while, the rich are not just the wealthy per se, but they're the covenantally rich. They're the leaders of the Jews. They're the ones who have everything. They've got the temple. They've got the buildings. They've got the gold. They've got the positions of authority. What they say goes. They've got all of this stuff. And they control it. And Jesus says, woe to you. You have your consolation. Now what has to happen is all the believers in Jesus, when they go through this, they've got to remember that Jesus said this. They've got to recall that Jesus promised this would happen. And they've got to trust and believe that what he said is true. They've got to be justified by faith. They got to know that the justice of God is going to be executed, and they got to believe it. They got to put their trust in Jesus that it's going to happen. That there's going to be woe for these Pharisees and scribes and leaders. There's going to be curse. There's going to be damnation and condemnation and destruction. But they don't see it. They don't experience it. You see, this is rich Jerusalem. This is... It's fascinating to, if you compare this to Revelation 18, where the whore Babylon, which is Jerusalem, is being described. All men spoke well of her. She is rich beyond compare in gold and silver. And if you look at Revelation 18, you'll see she's described Jerusalem, Babylon, the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. Okay? The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then here's the list. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, cloth, silk, scarlet. And it just keeps going on and on. That's all about spiritual covenantal commerce. That's about the riches that God gave Israel to share with the world. That she hoarded, that she used for illicit reasons, and all the judgment comes down on her. But see, between 30 and 70 AD, when the disciples are being formed into a church, they're also being pounded. And they're also not seeing the hoped for results that they might have expected from Jesus. It's not turning out the way it was supposed to turn out. And for those 40 years, they have to trust Jesus. That even though they're poor, they're blessed. Even though they're hungry, they shall be fed and satisfied. Even though they're weeping because they've lost relatives and friends, they will rejoice. And even though they're hated, despised, for the name of Jesus, that will change. That will change. So, this is the context for understanding this. The woes, understood in the light of the Old Testament prophets and prophecies, it's not just general talk about the wrath of God at the end of the world. This is a promise of immediate, close destruction of Israel. And that's whenever prophets in the Old Testament pronounce woe, destruction was coming quickly unless there was repentance. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. What was it, 30 days or 60 days? I can't remember. In so many days, this place is gone. It's destroyed. Everybody repents in sackcloth and ashes from the king on down, and all of a sudden it's lifted. But if they wouldn't have done that, it would have come. And it does come for many nations, many peoples, many cultures. And it's going to come for Israel, for Jerusalem. And the disciples need to know that. You see, again, this is not some general stuff. You've got to think about how this applies. Disciples need to know that there's going to be this process. There's going to be this reversal. In fact, Luke is all about this. One of the things Luke is all about, beginning in Luke 1 and 2, is the fact that there's going to be a reversal. That the poor, the marginalized, the outcasts in Israel are going to be put in places of authority. This young girl, Mary, from Galilee, sings praise the Magnificat. And in the Magnificat, she talks about the mighty being thrown down from their seats and the poor and lowly being lifted up. Zechariah says this too. So does the prophet Simeon. And there's all this, and what's going on in Luke is the faithful are all outside of Jerusalem, all outside of the temple system. Jesus comes from outside that system. And people rally around Him outside of Jerusalem, basically, on the outskirts, the marginalized. And all this is, it's all going to, there's going to be a great reversal. It's going to flip. And people need to wait for that. People need to know it's going to happen. Okay? Because Jerusalem is the new Sodom. You need to get out. Jerusalem is the new Egypt. You need to Exodus. Revelation 11:8 makes that explicit. The new Sodom, the new Egypt, is the place where our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. It's the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. People got to leave. But as Sodom of old and Egypt of old and Babylon, the city is destroyed. Literally destroyed by God using the Roman army in AD 70. So that's the context. This Sermon on the Mount is designed to give people hope. Hope to the followers of Jesus who are already finding themselves marginalized. Okay? And this version of the sermon is more frightening than Matthew's because Luke writes this as the persecution has gone on and on for three decades. If Matthew writes early in the 30s, Mark in the 40s, Luke in the 50s, then the persecution has become intense. And we see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who's getting hounded and stoned and beat with rods and thrown out of the city for dead. And by the time Paul gets to Jerusalem to give the offering of all his other missionary churches, give this offering of mercy to the saints, to the famine-ridden Christian saints in Jerusalem. He gets there, and there are conspiracies of Jews ready to kill him. I don't know if you remember this, but there's a cabal of Jews who take an oath that they're not going to eat until they kill Paul. And the Romans get word of it and deliver Paul from the Jews. It's gotten that bad. Okay? Luke is writing during this time, and he wants the Christians, like Theophilus, who Paul is writing to, he wants them to understand that Jesus has made some promises. He's made some predictions. And you need to be cognizant of those. You need to take those into account when you see all this stuff happening. It helps. It helps too because it's not about economic class, the poor and the rich. That's not what it's about primarily. It's about covenantally rich, the Jews who have Jerusalem. Now, it's true they also have wealth, and it often happens that pagans or the unfaithful have wealth. I mean, we think about what happened in the mid-20th century when so many of the Protestant denominations became faithless and apostate. They had all the wealth. They had all the money. They had the retreat centers. They had the beautiful brick churches in downtown. I still drive by sometimes those beautiful brick churches and wonder, why do they get this? Why do they get all that wealth? Well, woe to them. They're using it in all the wrong way. But it's not about wealth per se. It's about how you use it. It's not about poverty per se. It's about those who've been deprived of wealth because of their faithful stand and their following of Jesus. And many, many Christians left those powerful, rich, apostate denominations in order to become poor and destitute, but faithful followers of Jesus, meeting in community centers and not having glorious retreat centers to go to for summer conferences and camps, and not having endowments for their children to go to colleges, and not having a lot. That's the idea here. That's where the lesson lies for us. And there are applications to be made to America. And America's religious, powerful, the institutions, the cultural institutions, religious institutions, are largely faithless and apostate and are in danger of judgment. And we sometimes wonder, where is it? What's going on? Got to have a long view. Got to remember, we can suffer for a while. We can be destitute for a while. But Jesus is going to turn things upside down. He always does. We've got to be prepared for it. That's the idea. Jesus calls these disciples to himself. The old Israel has turned hostile to Jesus, proving themselves enemies of the kingdom. So Jesus begins to carve out a new Israel. Instead of a program to renew and exercise old Israel, Jesus forms a new community, a replacement community. This is the way he often works. This is the way things happen. So now, for you then, here today, church community, family, individual Christian. If you're like me, you look around and wonder, is this all really true? Is it right? Is Jesus going to be faithful? We don't have anything. Our kinds of churches are weak. They have no influence. Washington, D.C. is ruled by wicked men who have lots of power and lots of money and lots of power to do with our money whatever they want. So where's Christian culture? Where's Christian civilization? Maybe we're on the wrong side. Well, no. Right now, depending on our situation, this is where God wants us. This is where Jesus has us. We do not lose hope. We continue to pray. We do not get angry. We do not take matters in our own hands. We do what we've been talking about, and Jesus is going to show them. We invite sinners to tables. We feast with them. We pray for the transformation of the kingdom. We don't worry about the cultural elites and the power they have. We let them have it because we know that it's they're going to be brought low someday. We don't believe that Jesus intended for his church to be in perpetual state of mourning, perpetually poor, perpetually hungry, perpetually weeping, perpetually hated. It's just not the case. Not the case. But like Adam in the garden, sometimes you have to fast. You're deprived of the tree. It was a good tree. It was a desirable tree. But they had to wait. Jesus was poor. Now, and this is a good way to end this. Jesus was poor. Jesus was made poor. He was stripped of everything. Jesus was stripped of everything naked on the cross. Nothing. Couldn't be poorer than that. He was stripped of all his status. He was shamed and made fun of. He was an outsider. Totally marginalized and untouchable, hanging on that tree. Jesus was hungry. By the way, there the echoes of this are very clear in the gospel stories. Jesus is hungry. I thirst. I'm hungry. I'm famished. I need something on the cross. Jesus wept. He wept in Gethsemane. Well, why did he weep? Well, he wept because he asked if there was any way that this might happen other than the way of suffering and death. Is there any way, Father, that this might happen other than that? And he wept over it. It wasn't easy for him. Just because he was God didn't mean he floated through it all without any pain. God the Son experienced the pain and suffering and death. God the Son experienced that for us. He was poor. He was hungry. He wept. And I don't even need to say this. People hated him and excluded him and reviled him and spurned his name. And yet what happened? And this is the lesson. What happened? The one who was poor was enriched. The one who was hungry was filled. Right? The one who was weeping was rejoicing. The one whose name was mud received a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King to the glory of God the Father. And every disciple, every one of us thinking about that needs to remember that is our destiny. It's not just our destiny in heaven, it's the destiny of the Christian church on earth. And always the way things move forward is through suffering, destitution, hunger, thirst, reviling, weeping, and on the other side is a resurrection. Is a new beginning. It happened in the book of Acts. All the apostles go through the same things that Jesus went through. In fact, Luke highlights this, that Peter and Paul all suffer the same things at the hands of the same people, the same accusations, the same floggings, and they die. They die, really, in some cases, literally, Stephen and others, and James, the first apostle, first pastor of the Jerusalem church in Acts 12. But that is the way that the kingdom grows and expands and is established. That's the way it happens. That's why this is here, for us to remember that. Okay. It's difficult for American Christians. We expect everything always to just be level or to be going up. That's why we have such a hard time what's going on in Washington, D.C. What's going on there, people? Just make it happen so everything stays the way it always was. You can do that, can't you? No. Okay. Trust Jesus. Your expectations will be met. You will not be put to shame. That's the lesson.